the subject of apostasy, and apostasy simply means defection from biblical faith and truth. We know that it must take place. We know that it will take place. And do we recognize that there is an attack going on against truth and that it isn't something that's new? It's been going on for thousands of years. And it isn't new. It wasn't new to the first century church, because there was idolatry and apostasy that took place in the Old Testament that divided and separated the people from God. And it's been going on for thousands of years. But over here in the book of Matthew 24, the disciples come to Christ, and I want us to take note of what is the first thing that he says out of his mouth in Matthew 24 here. Anyway, it says in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Talking about the end of the age. In verse 2, he talked about, you know, no stone left standing upon another, and they didn't quite understand that he was referring to himself, that he would be destroyed but raised up in 3 days. But he says, they said, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world." And what does he say? Verse 4, he says, Jesus answered them and said this, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Those are the first words out of his mouth in the Olivet Prophecy. Take heed that no man deceive you. And you think about that. We ask yourself this question. I ask myself this. Can I be deceived? Is there any way that you and I could be taken away and led down another path? Yes. The answer is yes. And he says, take heed, beware. And so today I would like to make us aware and remind us that we have enemies, and it's perilous because there are those that would want to take us away from the truth. Drop down to verse 11. He also says this, and he says, he's continuing this theme, and he's answering their questions, the disciples' questions, and he says in verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." So I don't know, I don't think we should be too shocked at the fact that people get led away and that doctrines come up that take people away, and that many are deceived, because except for the grace of God, there go you and me. We could be deceived. We could be led away. We could become apostate in our beliefs. And what do we do, and how do we go about making sure that doesn't happen? Very important for us to remember. Over we will spend some time over here in Thessalonians and Timothy today, but over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's lay some background and to this subject, because as I mentioned, apostasy and the things that were fighting against Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ were going on from the very inception, from the first century forward. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, we read this, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And notice this, "giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, we would never succumb to seducing spirits, would we? We would never give in to doctrines of devils. "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And as I said, apostasy is defection from the truth. And that's what he's talking about, that there would be those that would depart from the faith. When you depart from the faith, that's apostasy. And we're told, you can keep your finger here, but over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, by way of reminder, we have this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. We have Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica and reminding them, "Let no man deceive you by any means." By any means. So obviously there is more than one means that people could be deceived. But he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," and of course that day is referring to the day of Christ, verse 2, "for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now you and I both know that specifically there is going to be a time when this will take place in its ultimate worst situation. But I have a question. Is there a falling away that is taking place now? Is it possible that this is taking place now as it was taking place in the first century, and has always taken place to some degree. And I hope we would agree with that, that that is the case. But he says, don't let any man deceive you by any means, because there would be a falling away. Now, a falling away just means that it's an abandonment or a rebellion. You abandon something. When you fall away from something, you abandon what it is that, if you believe a doctrine and then you decide you don't want to believe it anymore, you've fallen away, you've abandoned it. And is that taking place? He says, and then continuing on here, it says, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of in-depth conversation or talk or study on that concept, that there would be something that would sit in the temple of God showing itself that he is God, but isn't God. And what does that mean? And when will that happen? And is it possible that those things infiltrate? And I believe that Satan is always trying to infiltrate and take you and I away from what we know. But he says, remember you not, just so that we'll remember this too. In Romans 1, it mentions, well, let's just turn there, keeping this thought in mind. Falling away, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, and this is a warning, and this is a danger, possibly something that could happen, they glorified him not as God. Now, we would never do that, would we? Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And there's a transition that takes place. And this is where we don't want to be. We have to be guarding against this. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And we're aware and understand that we don't make any image of God. You know, we don't have, because of the limitations that puts on God. There is, you know, we're not going to make statues, we're not going to have pictures of him, because that limits. We're putting our take on what we think he is. And there is no way we can comprehend the magnitude of God. And he says, don't let that happen. But they did, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. And we can't do that. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then get this, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, there's a real danger, and I believe this is what you and I have to be aware of, and that you and I fight against all the time, is those who would change the truth of God and take us out of truth to believe a lie. And how do you know if it's a lie or not? And how do you know what is truth? We know this, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Malachi chapter 3:6, this is said in reference of God. It says, I change not. God has delivered what he's delivered. God is the way he is. He's consistent. He doesn't change. We can depend on God. We can depend on his character, on his truth, on his mercy, because he is always consistent and he is steadfast and he sticks to what he gives us. He doesn't give us the Bible one week and then take it away for something else the next week. No, he has given us his word, and he's consistent. And all of the principles in the Bible are consistent. In James 1:17, let's go there just for a second. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Talking about our great God. See, he gives us all these good gifts. He says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, who in Malachi says, I change not, with whom, in verse 17 it says, is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that is good. Now, when you have a falling away, it isn't God changing. When people abandon what they know, it isn't God changing, is it? It's the understanding people have that they change. And back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's this falling away and God doesn't change, but it says, verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, And by the way, Paul was continually warning wherever he was about falling away and about those that would come in and who would want to change doctrine and truth. And now you know that what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Now that's very interesting, seeing as this is the Apostle Paul talking in the first century. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And unfortunately, people get turned on and impressed by those kind of things. Power and signs and the ability for people to perform miracles. And that doesn't always make it of God. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, do we love the truth so much that we would not let anything draw us away? And have we received it, and do we hold it? And how unchangeable are we in what we know and what we believe? Questions we might have. Anyway, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because I promise you, if you have not dealt with apostasy and those who want to change what we know, just hang around, okay? Because it continually happens and it will continue to happen. But in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, talking about those who, the seducing spirits and those who give in to the doctrines of devils. And he mentions a couple of areas that there were individuals who were trying to change the doctrine in verse 3. Number one, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, can you think of any church organization that promotes celibacy? Because eventually the Catholic Church adopted that as for the priests, forbidding to marry. And what a mess that's created. And how unnatural that is. But how could people be taken away from Genesis 1 when God said, let man and wife be joined together, let the man leave his mother and father and be joined together with his wife and they be one. How and God said this is good, that it was good and he blessed it. How is it that people could actually go about, come up with a doctrine of forbidding to marry? And commanding to abstain from meats. Now we know what it talks about in Romans 14 about meat sacrificed to idols and how we're not, if it says there, the bottom line in Romans 14, because the controversy was, do you eat meat sacrificed to idols or do you not? It's a choice. It's kind of like we make a choice. Do you go out to eat on the Sabbath or do you not? We have choices to make. And, you know, what choices do we make? Well, over in Romans chapter 14, and I think it's a very important principle, it says, blessed is he that is not condemned in that which he allows. Because if we go against our conscience, that's sin. And you and I are going to experience that we make different decisions. What Carl decides maybe on one item, I might think differently. What Mark decides he's going to do on one area, I might do differently. And how do we have peace? And how do we maintain differences? How are we able to have the differences that we might have and yet still maintain truth, maintain peace and harmony? Because these are all issues that are part of the topic and the subject. But here were a couple, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And verse 3 continuing, 3, 4, and 5, because he's talking about the meats here. He says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, wouldn't that be a hot, interesting topic if we had that for a Bible study? Is that saying that there is no difference here between clean and unclean meats? Well, we know the answer is no. That's not talking about that at all. But in verse 6, it says, if you put the brethren in remembrance, this is the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in the word of faith and good, of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. There are many debates that can arise, and there are many questions that do come up. And I will say this about, if you have a doctrine that is not one of the tenets that you know in the church, and you believe it, I have a recommendation for you. I recommend that you exercise what the book of Proverbs says, and that you go to wise men and you run that by them and have some counsel, that you don't stand out there alone with your thoughts and your idea and your belief without seeking the wisdom and counsel. There is safety in a multitude of counsel. And the other thing I recommend is what's said in 1 Timothy 3:15, to remember that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this is where we find truth, is in the church, in the body of Christ, because the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. But you know, there are those that, it's been this way for thousands of years, that they want to come up with their own doctrine. They want to be recognized, maybe. There's a lot of reasons. They are actually being influenced, they don't realize it, by Satan, who would love to take us away from the things that we know. But I recommend that if we have ideas that are ideas, you just say, hey, I want to run this by you. What do you think about this? Am I off base? Am I consistent with Bible teaching and Bible understanding with this thought? And that we depend on each other's. Now, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I have at the beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3:1, this is what it says across the top of my Bible. It says, the coming apostasy, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And perilous means fierce, difficult. Do you believe that you live in perilous times? Well, I mean, when we see what happened in Colorado, we know that's horrendous. That's horrible. I don't know that that had taken place in Texas and that guy had lived with concealed carry, but I'm of it. Well, I shouldn't say my opinions, but I think I will on this case. You know, this is going to give fire to those who want gun control. And my opinion is what this should do is put concealed weapons in the hands of the people, and this won't happen. You don't take that away from people. You empower them to keep themselves protected. So I don't know what we think about in our government, but it's part of the mindset and part of this concept. It's perilous. These are perilous thoughts. These are perilous times. And then he gives a whole list here. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Do we see that anywhere? Everything is based on advertising. Get that new car. Drive, make you feel good. You'll look good going down the road. You know, it's all about promoting self. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and the list goes on, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And he says, from such, turn away. In other words, we don't follow that, and we recognize perilous times are upon us. Dropping down to verse 13, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we're going to read a list of several of these. We'll see if we are in a time when things are waxing worse and if people are deceived and if they're being deceived. But he says in verse 14, and this is kind of the bottom line, but continue you in the things which you have learned. Do we realize how precious it is, the truth that we have right here? And that God would be so gracious to us that he would open our minds, give us his Holy Spirit, that we might understand truth, understand what he is doing, and love it so much we would never let anything or anybody or any situation take that away from us. We live kind of in some ways in an easy time. I mean, we're not like the disciples, the apostles. They had to give their lives for what they believed. They believed it so much, they were willing to give their lives up. Are we? It's hard for us to imagine that we would have to do that. because we are not in that time frame like that where there was the persecution. We're killed and murdered because of affluency, maybe. We have so much. But he says, continue, in those things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have received them. See, I believe what I believe because I believe it comes from God. And I believe that the Holy Spirit opens my mind to understand the things of God in Jesus Christ. Knowing of whom you have learned them. Because that's how we learn, is through His Holy Spirit. And he was telling Timothy in verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. What a blessing it is for those that are raised from their infancy up in the Word of God, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, the words of God, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do we believe that? Do we believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God? He asked. Well, he affirmed it. He says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's no way we're going to combat seducers, false prophets, and apostasy without having our noses in the book, without studying God's Word. The Bible is filled with attacks on truth and doctrine and on his words. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy, well, just dropping down, we'll read it here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." I think we've seen that over the years. I think we see that there are those who don't endure sound doctrine. "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears." Now we think, is that really taking place? I mean, ask yourself, does this really take place? Yes, it takes place. We see it. How many, the reason we're here in groups of 30 to 40 and less is because there's many who no longer believe what they were taught. And they've been hurt. They've been abused. They've been misused. They need our prayers and they need our concern and they need our thoughts. But we must be able to endure. "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, that they may, that and they shall turn away their ears from the truth." Don't let anybody come in. There are some times when it's really good to be hard-headed and slow to change. And that is when it comes to changing doctrine and truth. Be hard-headed and slow to change. Because remember where and why we have learned what we've learned. "And they shall turn away their ears," verse 4, from the truth, "and shall be turned unto fables." Sometimes some just have to hear something new. I don't know why the false prophets come along specifically. It's hard to judge motives. We just have to be aware that they will come, false prophets. Be careful. These are perilous times that we live in. Christ gave some warnings. Paul gave some warnings. And Peter gave some warnings. And I just want to look at a couple of these. In Matthew chapter 7, let's look at what Christ warned us to be aware of. In Matthew 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." How do you know them? How do you recognize them? He says, "You shall know them by their fruits." It's one of the ways we recognize, we look at the fruits. What is the motive? Why is this being introduced? Why would somebody bring? But Christ said, "Beware." In Matthew 16, we won't turn there, but he told them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Remember that? Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have to beware of the doctrine that people would like to introduce to us. We'll have some examples here in a minute. Paul warned this in Acts chapter 20. We don't have to belabor this too much, but Acts chapter 20. I tell you what, the Apostle Paul was unrelenting in his faithfulness. And he was unrelenting in his warnings And so were Peter and James and John. And they fought to preserve truth. They fought to preserve it. In verse 26, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says unto them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you," what? "All the counsel of God." And I believe he had a dispensation. He was, after his conversion, he was taken up and he was given a mission and he was taught. And he came back determined and he had counsel. "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." See, the one thing that we as the body of Christ have to be aware of is those that speak from here. Those who speak from the pulpit, you have to be aware of us. You have to take what I say and what all of those who speak say and make sure that we are sound in what we say and that we're not leading you down the primrose path and to destruction. Everything that I would expect that if I am off base that you would take me aside and talk to me about it. Ezekiel 34 talks about pastors and shepherds who don't, that have misguided and misaligned duty and direction. And it might be good to read Ezekiel 34 to know what false teachers and shepherds and those who claim to be shepherds and who they aren't and what they try to do and what they intend to do. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Also, so there would be those that would come in, but he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." There's a motive. Those who were looking for a following. "Therefore watch and remember." And then he goes on to reiterate, "By the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, to warn everyone night and day with tears." And we do need that warning. We have to have that reminder that we have to be aware. Also, over here in 2 Timothy, Paul said, and this is, we're looking at a couple of the warnings from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says this in verse 14, "Of these things," talking again to Timothy, "put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit." Now, have you ever been involved in any of those kind of situations? They never end up in a good way, you know, where you have people just arguing back and forth and striving about, "Well, this is my understanding. Well, no, this is my understanding. Well, I think you're wrong. No, you're wrong." "Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about the words to no profit." Striving doesn't belong in our vocabulary. Discussions, peaceful, yes. James says that strife, where there's strife and envy, there's every evil work. You know, so we don't want strivings and we don't need that. "Strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers," and that's what happens when you have strife. Then he says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." And this is my recommendation to all of us, that we study to show ourselves approved, not unto each other, but approved unto God. "A workman that needs not to be ashamed." We need this. You and I need to be those workmen who are not ashamed, who know, and what we know, we will go to God and say, "God, I believe this and I will stand in this." "Rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if it says rightly dividing, there's an obvious opposite of that, right? That there could be wrong dividing of the Word of God. And we're going to look at an example here right now. He says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." That was one of the things Paul was dealing with. Was here are these guys coming in preaching the doctrine that the resurrection had taken place. I mean, Jesus had risen, and there were others that rose as well. The resurrection was past. At least that was the teaching. Was that rightly dividing the word of God? Now, partly He was correct. They were correct. Jesus had resurrected, but that wasn't the resurrection 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. But here they are. They come in and they are teaching this, and they are in opposition to Paul and to the apostles, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. And how serious, you know, that's really serious to think that something that I would say that would be incorrect would cause any of you to have your faith challenged and overthrown. I don't think God takes that lightly. That's a very, very serious thing. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, are we rightly dividing the Word of God? You see, if there is indeed apostasy occurring in the church, which I believe there is, in the body of Christ, how would we know it unless we are rightly dividing? How do we know what is truth and what is apostasy? We wouldn't know it unless we first examined this. And how do we understand this? By God's Holy Spirit. Remember, He says, I will not leave you comfortless over here in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Actually, I think I want John 16. Verse 7 says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him, it, unto you." We know that that is a male gender interpretation, and they interpreted it he. Could be it as well. "Howbeit," verse 13, "when the Spirit of truth is come, he," or it, "will guide you into all truth." It is God's Spirit that leads us and guides us to understanding and to knowing His truth. "For he," or it, "shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." But we have to rightly divide the Word of God, and we have to have His Holy Spirit leading us. And don't let anybody take you away from that. It's only after the standard of truth is established that there could be a measuring rod by which we could detect apostasy. We have a rod. We have a measuring stick. It's His Word. We run that by and through the things we've heard. But He says to shun profane babbling. Peter, over here in 2 Peter chapter 2, says this in verse 1. And you could read this whole chapter. In fact, I encourage you to read this whole chapter. Obviously, there shall be, verse 1, "There shall be false prophets among the people. But there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you." Do you know any? Do you know any? Are you looking and aware? "Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And then, I don't understand this. I don't understand how this could happen in verse 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." How could that happen? "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." The Apostle Paul dealt with apostasy. Peter, James, John, all of them dealt with apostasy in their time, their day and age. And Eusebius, who was a 4th century author, he makes scores of references to apostasies and heresies within the church that took place in the early up to 400. And he quotes Hegesippus, who was around 100 to 180 AD, that until the times of Trajan, which was 98 to 117, and he was not a good guy, the church continued a virgin path, pure and uncorrupted. You know why? You know why? Because the apostles were still alive. And we had men like Paul and Peter, who we have just read, who were telling everybody, "Don't be deceived. Watch out for false prophets. Hold fast to the things that you know." After, but then it says, "After the sacred company of the apostles," and I'm quoting, So this is 4th century English, so it's a little different. But after the sacred company of the apostles ended, their lives coming to an end by various kinds of deaths, then the conspiracy of imperious error began to take place through the deceit of false teachers. And we know that Herod killed James, the brother of John, in 44. And James, the brother of Jesus, was executed in 62 AD. And we know that both Paul and Peter were executed during the time of Nero's persecutions, which took place like 64 to 68. And then John, the only one of the 12 who wasn't martyred, he outlived the rest. He was imprisoned in the Isle of Patmos. And there he received a revelation, and he wrote what book? The book of Revelation. Was imprisoned and was unable to visit any of the churches after his imprisonment. And John was not heard of or seen of again after the times of Trajan. By the end of around 100, apostasy really took hold. Reformer Sebastian Franck believes that, and I'm quoting again, that the outward church of Christ was wasted immediately after the apostles because their early fathers, whom he calls wolves, so there were those that followed, this is a warning to you and me, there were those that followed the apostles and the disciples, and they brought in a different doctrine. And he called them wolves and antichrists. And sure enough, didn't Paul also said, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in? Anyway, magistry, tithes, and priesthood, that they were also wolves within Christ's flock, Frank states, is proved by their works, especially those, and he named some, of Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Chrysostom, Hilary, Cyril, Origen, and others, which were merely child's play and quite unlike the spirit of the apostles that is filled with the commandments and laws and sacraments and elements and all the kinds of human inventions. And so Eusebius wrote that after the apostles, this came. And he says, after the apostles, this came, just what we read. After, and then of course we know there was the deal made with Constantine in 323. Now I'm learning to not speak out of necessarily, I speak sometimes out of tradition, and when I find that erroneous, it needs to be corrected. I was always taught that Sabbath was changed to Sunday under Constantine. Sunday was adopted as the day of worship. But Sabbath keeping had been forsaken immediately after the death of the apostles, to some degree. Now, there was always areas and factions and groups that kept it. But with Constantine, there was the declaration, Sunday is the day. And so there were other things that came on. It says, Eusebius wrote that after the apostles, this came, after the deal was made with Constantine, with our greater freedom, and this was based on the results of that, a change came over us. We yielded to pride and sloth. We yielded to mutual envy and abuse. We warred upon ourselves as occasion offered, and we used the weapons of spears and words. Leaders fought with leaders, and laity found factions against laity. Oh, that doesn't happen today. Unspeakable hypocrisy and dissimulation traveled to the furthest limits of evil. And he referred to heresies held by leaders of the church, such as a fellow by the name of Barillus, who was a bishop in Arabia, who brought in the idea that was alien to the faith, particularly that our Lord and Savior did not pre-exist. That concept is not new. But I hear it a lot. That is one of the heresies that goes around today. Then this was, of course, a similar to the Arian doctrine. The Arian concept of Christ is that the Son of God did not always exist, but was created by and is therefore distinct from God the Father. This belief is grounded in the Gospel of John, where it says, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And Arius presented this view, you know, around 250 to 336. These things are not new. And Eusebius noted the continued spread of apostasy at high levels under Constantine. Are we surrounded with any apostasy today? Let me read a few things. See what you think. Well, this was I've heard this, but this was prevalent in the first century, that Jesus wasn't crucified, it was a hoax. And there was another theory that went around that Jesus' resurrection was a hoax, that the whole thing was fake. And we just read that. Have you ever heard this, that Jesus didn't pre-exist? It's called the doctrine of Unitarianism. And some teach against the fact that Jesus is both God and man. And then there was this, God exists as a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that? Ever heard that one? Now, if you, now see, we understand and believe that the Holy Spirit is not a personage. We understand the Holy Spirit and we know it is the power of God. It is the power by which He gets all things done. But if you are of the Baptists and a lot of the other denominations, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you are not a Christian. So we have to make a decision there. What are we going to do? Then there's this. There's only one God. There is the acceptance, and this is, here's one of the other areas, the acceptance of homosexuality. All we have to do, anybody ever watch any sitcoms? Because it's always presented to us humorously. That's the way it's sold. There are shows coming out with women living with men and men, women living with women and men living with men, and this is an accepted practice. How do we get there? Apostasy, the forsaking of God, takes us to those kind of thoughts. Homosexuality in the clergy, are you kidding me? Ordained homosexuals? Women preachers versus male eldership and pastorate. Now that's a hot topic. That is a hot topic. The inerrancy of Scripture is debated. There are holy day debates. There are some that I've heard say that we don't have to keep the holy days because we don't have a temple and we don't have Jerusalem where we can go up to. Really? Where do we stand? How about calendar issues? Either you are going, are you going to keep the Hillel calendar, or are you going to create your own calendar? When eating out versus not eating out on the Sabbath. There's a lot of debates. There's a lot of issues that can lead to heresy and apostasy. We have to make decisions. We have to know where we stand. Predestination, election, and free will. Where do we stand on that? Do we take communion once a week, once a month, or once a year? Do we observe Saturday, Sabbath, or Sunday? Worship, the church service worship, are we doing it with instruments or without instruments? It's debated. Just ask those in the Church of Christ. And we even have fierce debates in the Church of God whether we sing contemporary songs or original old-time hymns. And then some of those hymns that were written in 1812, we can't sing those because they were written by Baptists and Protestants. Premillennialism, amillennialism, or postmillennialism. Where are you? What about the debate about the cessation, the continuation or cessation of the gifts? In other words, are some of the gifts that are mentioned in Romans and Corinthians, are they not available to us today? Some people have strong stands on those issues. There are countless denominational divisions. We split. We love to split, I guess, because we sure do it. And it contradicts. I don't get it. But I've been a part of them, and I've done it. But how does that square when we do those kind of things with John 13:35 that says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And there's bitter envyings and hates. And dear brothers who have been bonded together in the truth all their life, they now won't speak to each other. What about the marketing and merchandising? Is it the duty of the church? Is the duty of the church business or the gospel? What about pastors who are more concerned about growing a church than preaching the truth? That's a problem. Joel Osteen was interviewed, and they asked him about, in fact, he has large audiences and large groups. You know what he said? We preach the easy stuff. And if you want to change a church, you want to grow a church, this is how you do it. I don't recommend it, but a contemporary styled, non-threatening seeker service must replace the traditional worship service. The dress must be casual. The music must be contemporary, the kind that people hear every day. The message must be only positive so that the saved and unsaved alike can feel better about themselves after a message. Church ministries must be geared to meeting needs with support groups for depression, eating disorders. Are you kidding me? Infertility, homosexual family, friends. Are you kidding me? Doctrinal instruction is not given to the church as a whole, but is available in subgroups apart from the formal church service. That is the formula for a successful church in California that's very large and very huge. But what about that? Is that a pastor who's more concerned about growing his church or about preaching the truth? And what do we want to hear? Pastors who don't seek and pray for God's deliverance, for His face. Pastors who cave into the pressures from the church. Pastors who fail to equip their congregations according to God's word. And we could go on and on. Preachers who fail to remind people that there is a thing called weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why are ministers afraid to preach? Preachers who fail to correct and reprove for fear of hurting someone's feelings. Christians gathering teachers to themselves to make themselves feel good. Apostasy is all around us, brethren. It is everywhere. As the body of Christ, we need to be sure that we are clinging to the truth of God's word and that we are resisting the inclusion of liberalism and relativism and the onslaught of secularism that is all around us and that we are inundated with. We are told over here in the book of Jude, which is a little book right before the book of Revelation, breaking into the thought here, he says that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That is what I hope you and I will be dedicated to doing, contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and that we keep it and we hold it and we don't let it fall away, and that we don't let it take us away. We're told in Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, to stand fast and hold the traditions. I hope we will do that. I hope that what you know and believe that you are able to prove and that you're able to contradict and take what you know and believe and fight against those who would bring in heresy. 2 Timothy 1 says, hold fast the form of sound words that we've received. And then over in the book of Ezekiel, in two places, he says, I looked for a man that would stand for a hedge and in the gaps. And he says, you know what? I didn't find anybody. But I'm here to tell you, you and I must be those who stand in the hedge, protect the truth. Paul is gone. All the apostles are gone. We have been given precious knowledge. Who will stand to protect it? Who will take it and guide it into the next generation? We need some Timothys who will learn. Will we be those who can do that? Will we be like Samuel? Over here in, as we close, over here in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I love the story of Samuel because Samuel was dedicated to God from birth. You remember the story? What a wonderful woman his mother was. She was barren, and so she goes up and she prays and says, God, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And God granted that wish, granted that blessing. And then mothers, as a young boy, she brought him up and presented him at the temple, and he served in the temple all the days of his life. Now, the good news is, the blessed news is that Hannah had many other children after that. But what a woman willing to dedicate her son, her firstborn, to service in the temple. And Samuel was special. And it says this of Samuel, and I hope it will be the mantra for you and me. I hope we will be like this, that we will be like Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him." And may the Lord be with each of us. May His Spirit penetrate us and fill us and lead us and guide us in all truth, because we have to have His Spirit. "And He did let none of His words fall to the ground." Don't let any of God's words fall. Let's be those who stand and hold the truth in the highest esteem and the highest regard, because apostasy is here, and we must hold the line.